This is really the third talk on the church. The two earlier ones are on the web already, and they're from 2006. I couldn't do them any better. But this is on the church community. Now, before reflecting on the different roles that people have in the church, the Catechism speaks in general terms of Christ's faithful. And it quotes from the Canon Law, quote, "The Christian faithful are those who, inasmuch as they've been incorporated in Christ through baptism, have been constituted as the people of God. For this reason, since they have become sharers in Christ's priestly, prophetic, and royal office in their own manner, they are called to exercise the mission which God has entrusted to the church to fulfill in the world, in accordance with the condition proper to each one." I think it's a very fine definition of what the church is. Baptism is the central, and we all, by baptism, become part of the people of God, and then, of course, we have our mission to carry on in the world. Now, this is where the problem starts. The Catechism reflects on Christ's faithful under three headings. It talks first of those who exercise organisational leadership in the church. So it's a bit top-down, but I'll come back to that. Then it talks about what it calls the lay faithful. And then those in consecrated life, religious life. Now, the Catechism has a definition of lay faithful, which is where I think the problem starts. It defines the lay faithful this way, number 897. All the faithful, all Christ's faithful, except those in holy orders and those who belong to a religious state approved by the church. So the lay faithful are everyone except those and except those. I was in Rome when they had a bishop's synod on laity, on the laity. I happened to be in a place where I was, and there's a lot of people there, including Cardinal Ratzinger, who was cardinal at that stage. And they were breaking up into small groups to discuss how to define the laity. And they were surprised. I just spoke to two or three of them at morning tea or whatever we met. And I remember their surprise that they couldn't get any clear definition. I remember saying to one of them, of course you can't get a clear definition. It's like going into a vegetable garden and saying, that's a cucumber, that's a potato, and the rest are not cucumbers or potatoes. But what are they? We're asking, what are they? They're not this and they're not that. It's too kind of dysfunctional, I think. So what I'm going to do with you, a bit critical here, I'm going to go back to the previous page and talk about Christ's faithful. That's everyone, all inclusive. What is our role? What is our gift? Who are we as members of the church? That includes bishops, priests, pope, religious sisters, religious brothers, whatever, everybody. That's what I'm going to do first and that today. And then I'm going to have a look at those who have leadership roles in the church to look at the history of it and then just see what their role is in the community. And then I would, but I'm just going to put up not in 2006 stuff, I'm going to do something on religious. And then one ought to, but I won't because of time and scripture. One ought to then look at all the different groups in the church. I mean, husbands, what is their particular role as lay faithful? Wife, what is her role as a lay faithful? Grandparents, what are their role? You know what I mean? You could go through all the different vegetables in the garden, as it were, all the flowers in the garden, and you could talk about each one, and that's what you do, and people do that. But I personally don't see any value in talking about the lay faithful as a group. You may, and obviously the Catechism does, but I don't find it helpful, so I won't be doing it. Let's begin and look at all of us involved in this, what is the lay faithful? Faithful people. Laos, by the way, in Greek means people. So in a way, laity ought to be the whole people. We begin then by reflecting on key aspects of the life of each and every member of the church, whatever his or her ministry or role in the community. Teacher, public servant. We'll then look at those who exercise organisation leadership, and then those of consecrated life. So, the Catechism begins, it focuses especially on the grace that makes each and every member of the Church share through baptism, through communion with Jesus, in Christ's priestly office, his prophetic office, and his royal office. There's a lot in this of very profound spiritual stuff that you can dwell on, because I don't think most people in the church, except priests, I don't think most people think of themselves enough as priests. Like, we're baptized priests. There's only one priest in the Christian church, and that's unique, really. In the Jewish church, there were plenty, and the eldest son of the father became a priest automatically because it was hereditary. And in most religions, that's the way it is. Christianity, no, we don't have priests. We have a priest, Jesus. He's the only priest, which means that everyone who shares his life shares his priesthood. You follow the logic of that, I presume? So it's not Jesus and this particular priest, I've got it here for you. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. That's the image for this. His life, the life of the vine, is the spirit of love that binds him in intimate communion with God, his Father. The branches share this spirit, and so they share in the communion of love. The communion that is at the heart of what we have come to speak of as Jesus' divinity, his intimate communion with God. He's sharing the life of God in a unique and absolutely marvellous way. So he says, I'm the vine. He doesn't say I'm a vine and I want you to be a vine like me. That would make more than one vine. We don't have that. We have one vine, one, and then the branches. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Paul could say, in his letter to the Galatians, it's Christ who lives in me. I live no longer I, it's Christ living in me. That's our baptismal vocation that every single one of us shares. Disciples share in Jesus' life according to the special grace given to each. And that's the particular thing we'll come to shortly. And according to the way in which each one responds to this grace. The church is the body of Christ carrying out his mission in the world with all the creative power of God through his spirit poured out into the community. Remember the Pentecost scene, the way it's described very dramatically, and a tongue of fire landed on each particular one. The spirit, everyone in this room has a unique share in the spirit of Jesus, his prayer, his love, his priesthood, his prophetic ministry, his King reigning, bringing about the reign of God. Everyone has it. Each child in your family, if you've got more than one, they're uniquely sharing in this gift. The divinely powerful and effective grace gift from Christ is realized in different ways in each disciple, and together we contribute to living his life and carrying on his mission. Paul puts it quite beautifully, and I've just got a little diagram there to follow it. But it's dramatically there. It's the Trinity, which we did last week, and we looked at this too, but I'll look at it again. He said, look, there are varieties of gifts. But there's only the one breath, one. So we've got all these tuba and piccolo and trumpet and all the rest of the wind instruments, but there's only one wind breathing through each one. There are varieties of ministries, yes, but there's only one Lord. We're all carrying out his mission in the world. There are varieties of ways of exercising power. The Greek is energema, which you can hear energy in there somewhere, energema. But it's the same God who activates this in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good or for a good purpose. And the diagram is meant to be just, you can't see that hardly. There's the Spirit that's charism there, a grace gift that each one of us has. There's the ministry. Ooh. There's the ministry there. And if your gift, this is a problem that we all face for our children, for ourselves, if your gift doesn't fit your ministry, it's not going to work too well. So each one has to find his or her gift. And I guess that's what parenting's about, and grandparenting, and is trying to help this unique human being. Because if someone finds something that they can do that fits their gift, you know that, and it'll never quite fit. We've all got difficulties in doing that. But basically, this is really important because it's your gift here, the gift of the Spirit, that enables you to carry out that ministry. And is it that you there? And is this ministry worth doing? Yes, because it's got all the power of God. It's powerful. To be you is powerful. Because it's a unique power of love. And it may, I'm not talking about big macro thing, it might look, remember in the Gospels, right at the end of the public ministry of Jesus, the very powerful scene in Mark's Gospel, and the others pick it up, Luke and Matthew, and Mark's Gospel is Peter's Gospel. So when he's creating the Gospel and putting in these portraits, really they are, they're paintings, they're like Turner in here, which is just finished. They're different aspects of the mystery, and so they're put very dramatically, the Gospels. They're not photos, they're portraits. So the artist is painting them. The very last portrait of the public ministry of Jesus in Mark's Gospel is the widow who's putting money into the temple treasury. That's it. That ends it. The curtain falls, and after that you've got the eschatological discourse, the Last Supper, the Passion, the Resurrection. But this is the last act of the public ministry of Jesus. And it's quite powerful, because he asks his disciples, who put most into the temple treasury? And they do what we do. They probably think, they're trying to remember who put a bit of gold in, and who put this in, and who put that in, and what gifts they had, and go on and on and on. Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. The widow put in more. She only put in two little cent pieces, which are kind of useless. Useless, if you could, speaking stupidly. But he said she gave the best gift, because she gave everything she had. So the power of every particular human being in this world, if you and I could be ourselves and live and believe in that gift and draw from it, the power of love is astonishing. And altogether, we make up the church. So we share, these are little aspects that I've already said, but each of us here, each baptized person, shares in the life and mission of Jesus the King. So what does the King mean? A little baby there getting baptized, let's say, or you as an adult maybe, at the anointing the priest does on your behalf, and the baptizes a little child, priest, prophet, and king, boy or girl. What? What's the kingship? Is Jesus, reign of God, to bring about the reign of love in the world. And you think of all the people that you know that help love in our world. Well, we're all called to that by our baptism. We share in the mission of Jesus the prophet. A prophet is not someone who foretells the future. That's really total distraction. The Greek word doesn't mean that, the Latin word doesn't mean that, but our English has taken it on board, and so if you look up an Oxford Dictionary or anything, the first meaning they'll give is someone who foretells the future. You've got to scrap that from your head. It's got nothing to do with the prophets of the Old Testament or the New Testament. A prophet, the very word means someone who speaks forth, who proclaims. Proclamo is the Latin for prophet. Profemi is the Greek. So It's someone who proclaims. A prophet is someone who speaks for God, who speaks the truth in love. Now, sometimes it'll have effects on the future. It'll be a warning. If you don't do this, this will happen. Or if you do do this, this will happen. There's that aspect to it. But they're never interested in looking in a crystal ball and telling you what's going to happen in 1,000 years' time. That's all kind of pagan nonsense, because it depends on a million human decisions which you can't foretell. So it's a lovely text there that captures this idea of you, each of you, and everyone you know, everyone in your family, is called to speak and do the truth in love. I think that's a marvellous Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth, yeah, but to do the truth and to do it in love. That's the prophetic call. And the one that maybe you don't think of often enough is this sharing in the priesthood of Christ. How do each of you do it? So according to the New Testament, there's only one priest, one mediator, the exalted Christ, who mediates, because priesthood is about mediation. From the sanctuary of heaven, he speaks God's word and draws everyone to himself, that he might make of our lives, as he did of his own, a self-offering to God. His priestly role is to mediate the sacred to the whole of creation, bringing about the will of God on earth as in heaven. Here's St. Peter's letter. We're dealing with the whole lot of us at the moment. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. Don't miss that. Priesthood royal. That's of the king. The priesthood of Jesus is not a priesthood of the sanctuary alone. It's not a sacristy priesthood. It's the priesthood of the king. It's a mission. It's not a Levitical priesthood. Because the king's priesthood was more important than the priesthood of the high priest in the Jewish world. The king's priesthood was to bring about the whole holy land, not just a holy place, a sanctuary and a proper exercise, but the king's role, how many of them did is another matter, but it's still the role of public service and the role of political leadership in our countries, should be it, is to bring about this reign of God's love in the whole land. Well, Peter says we're a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, a missioned priesthood, a holy nation, we're God's own people. And in the book of Revelation, three times, but I'll just give you one of them, 1:6 says, Jesus made us to be a kingdom, a reign, R-E-I-G-N, reigning of love, priests serving his God and Father. So each one of us shares in Jesus' priesthood, his prayer, his communion, his mediation. There's a diagram that meant this is about the Jewish priesthood for the moment, because that's the image of the New Testament. It's the only priesthood they kind of knew, and they're making comparisons with it. And I've done it as best I can here for diagram. A priest exercises his ministry in the Jewish world in the sanctuary. Jerusalem, Temple, Shiloh, Beersheba, every tribe had its own little sacred site. And in that place there'd be a little temple, let's call it, a little sanctuary of some kind, and the priest was to live there and from there proclaim God's will, etc. So a priest does his work in the presence of God. The priest's role is to mediate from God to us and from us back to God, to link us with God. So, what is God doing? God's word, God's speaking, God's way, God's will, God's blessing, God's forgiveness, all offered from the sanctuary by the priest. Coming back this way, the priest then would welcome us, welcome our children, welcome our gifts. We do it with the bread and wine at the offertory procession, don't we? And whatever else, the money comes up from you to help the church look after the poor, hopefully. And so this is all. Now, that's the self-offering. The priest gathers the people represented by their gifts and unites them with God. That's the role of the priesthood. That's everyone in this room has that role, to speak from your own communion with God and your own prayer and your own identity with Jesus, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me, to speak and act from that and to draw your children, your neighbours, your work companions, peers, whatever, draw them into communion with God. So the church is an instrument of the priestly mediation of Jesus, we, Christ's faithful, by being a sanctuary of God's presence in the world. Was your mother a sanctuary in the home? Hopefully. Mine was. So was Dad. There was a big difference between my mother and father. My mother was in parish priest, effectively, because someone had to be parish priest. So she was kind of doing everything except, you know, and meeting everyone. Vincent of Paul, Children of Mary, Mother of whatever, the Legion of Mary, every damn thing, and people would bring... That was all going with Mum. Dad was very unpious, I thought. Like, he was just Dad. And when you went to bed, you had to clean your teeth, say, kiss your mother goodnight, clean your teeth, and say your night prayers. That was like a routine. How many of them I did, I don't remember. But that was the three things that you got instructions to do as you went off to bed. But otherwise, Dad would, nothing special about the piety aspect of it. Except one day I was a little boy, I think I might have told you this before, but it's quite an extraordinary experience to have. I think I was five. I was a little tiny boy going up to Northbridge, St. Joseph's, Kievans was the name of it, but it was the Josephite nuns, up to school, and I had to walk up Northbridge in Sydney. I had to walk all the way up Bulambi Street, cross, the only street you had to cross was Sailors Bay Road, and then walk up there to the school. And of course we all did that. We all walked, because no, we didn't have a car. Nearly nobody did. Well, this particular day I had my little Globite, I wasn't going to tell you this, but I'm halfway through, I better go, Globite bag, and I remember barging, which is what I tended to do, barging into the lounge room. Don't ask me why. And I can't understand why Dad was there, but suddenly, when I barged into the lounge room, we used to have on the wall there the picture of the Sacred Heart that everybody had. Saint, I mean, it was in every home, I think. It was just about in here. You probably know the one I mean, because it was so common. That was there. And when I barged into the room, I'm talking about a five-year-old. It might have been four. You know, I went to school when I was four in a couple of months. So who knows? But I was tiny. And I remember barging into the room, and then I was physically, I can't put it any other way, stopped. There was nothing there, but I got physically stopped. And my father was over there kneeling down, praying to the Sacred Heart. But I remember being in a kind of a stunned. I was stunned. And I didn't, you know. And I remember backing out of the room, seriously, closing the door quietly, walking out to the front thing, and walking up and up to school in a kind of a trance. I still don't understand it. But it's a nice memory to have. There was my father who... never, you know, whatever, it just was him. And there he was. And something about his prayer was, why am I telling you all that? Oh, a sanctuary, yeah. There's something going on in the home that you don't have to know about it, but it's happening. So someone's providing this sacred place. We're asked to do that for everybody. I've only got really two good memories of my dad. I've got too many bad ones, but I used to get plenty of beltings. But all my older brothers said they got many more. Because we had eight kids. We had a girl, six boys in a row, and then a girl. And Mum could handle eight. She probably could have handled 80. But I don't think Dad could. But he had them, because he's Dad. So, and six boys in a row, can you imagine?
Oh, nice. You know, one was born with nine boys in a row.
Well, that can happen.
A girl, nine boys and a girl.
God bless her. Well, anyhow, that's all happening. And my dad used to lose his temper sometimes, because he was just overwrought. We had no money, no bank account at all. And Dad had poor health, so he'd go off working and bring her money home every fortnight, and then we'd budget. All that used to go on. But my second memory of him, I'm going to give it to you now. Why am I talking? Anyhow, I'm going off to the novitiate at the tender age of 16. I was 17 in April, and I'm going in January. So I'm 16 and three quarters, and I'm leaving the world to go on to be a priest. You'd never allow anyone to do it today, but everyone did it in those days. It was fine. I don't regret it. except I wish I had been home more, you know. But so, and Dad in the backyard, I simmered out to say goodbye to my father, and I looked into his eyes to say goodbye. He didn't come to the railway station with Mum and my brother and me. And somehow, when you're young, you know a lot of things without knowing them, don't you? I looked into his eyes and I knew why he couldn't come. Now I'm getting a bit emotional about it, like it was too hard to say goodbye. So I could see all that in his eyes. And he said, but the eyes tell you a lot more. So that's a nice memory to have too. So there we are. We're all asked to be a sanctuary. Secondly, we're to carry out Jesus' mission of revealing God to the world. Revealing Jesus, therefore God, to the world. What is God really like? And then compassionately drawing the world into communion with God. That may be your children, it may be your grandchildren, it may be your neighbour. And we don't draw people, it's not an energy thing, you're just welcoming. But they may come or they may not come. They may come in their way and not in your way. Do you know what I mean? It's all very mysterious. And Jesus didn't force anyone to come anywhere, but he was always there attracting and faithfully present for God and compassionately present to us. So through baptism, we share in Jesus' own communion with his Father. Each of us in our own unique way is graced to be an instrument of Jesus' Spirit in bringing others into this divine communion with God. As with Jesus, so with us, the key to this sharing is a consecration of mind, heart, soul and body. Consecration. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's what we're all called to do. And the more we do it, the more beautiful our life is, the happier we are, you know all this. And everyone around us is blessed by that. There's really nothing else to do. And here's the prayer of Paul, which is just wonderful prayer. It's in Philippians. If there's any encouragement, he's writing to this community. And he's writing probably from prison in Rome, and this is not long before he dies. If there's any encouragement in Christ, he says, if there's any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, says Paul. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Not all parishes are, you know. Well, I mean, we're people. We can get very petty, can't we? We can get very small-minded and we can have little places that we hold on to and it's our little power. Like this, everyone, priests do it, of course. Bishops do it, popes do it, and so do you do it. So do we do it. Like having the heart of Christ is a big thing. We're given to it, offered it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, regard others as better than yourselves. I wouldn't actually write that, but I'm reading Paul at the moment. I don't think there's any value in comparing at all. I can see what he's trying to say. He's saying, look up to people. That's beautiful to do. But you don't have to think they're better than me or I'm better than them or anyone's better than anybody else because we haven't got the faintest idea. You don't know where people have come from. You don't know what they're on about. We don't know. So we don't compare. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, which you've got to do, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you, this is the key, that was in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. Every translation I find says, although he was in the form of God, shows you how careful you've got to be translating. Although he was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The Greek doesn't say that, so we shouldn't say it. The Greek has an aorist preposition, participle, aorist participle. All the Greek says, and I think this is so important, being in the form of God. And now you've got image from the garden. This is Adam, Eve, this is myth, this is language. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. like Adam did, or Eve, remember? You will be like God. So they reached up for the fruit. He didn't grab hold of that, but he emptied himself. And I'm suggesting to you, he emptied himself not although he was in the form of God, but because he was in the form of God. God is one who empties himself. That's what God does. That's what creation is. It's all an emptying of God, a self-giving, an expanding universe, stunning as it all is all a gift, a word, a statement, a love presence of God. And it's because Jesus was in the form of God, the human form of God. So are you, by the way. So am I. So are we all. And if we're in communion with Jesus, then we're actually in the form of God that he is. And we'll be able to say, not I live, but Christ lives in me. So it's because he was in the form of God. I wouldn't put that in a translation either, because I've now put a meaning on it that the Greek doesn't quite say. So I've left it being in the form of God. That's all he says. Not because or although or whatever. But I'm suggesting to you that it's actually saying it's because he was in the form of God. That he didn't regard equality with God. He didn't have to grab it. It's a gift. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, as we all are, and being found in human form, as you and I are, and all your kids are, and your grandkids, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. He kept giving himself even on the cross. He never stopped giving himself. He never stopped loving. He never stopped being in the form of God. Therefore, says Paul in this lovely hymn, Christ exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name, and he'll give us the name in a minute, so that the name of Jesus, whatever name it is, every knee should bend in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, and here's the name, Lord. Lord is the translation in the Old Testament of Yahweh. Or Adonai, technically, but Yahweh is translated Kurios in Greek and Lord in English. So Lord always means the redeeming God, the God at the burning bush, the God who spoke to Moses and said, I've heard the cry of my people and I want you to go back and redeem them, bring them out of slavery to the promised land. So when we say the word Lord, we're always thinking of a saving presence, a burning bush sanctuary again, a powerful love that is all to the glory of God. Well, Jesus is the burning centre of all of this for us, the one who perfectly, stunningly presented God as love. So each baptised person is graced and called to share in Jesus' priestly life and ministry, through the gift of self to God and to others. It's really important. I know you know it's important, but it really is. And it has to be the gift of self. So if your self is suffering chronic depression, and that's who you are, that's all you've got to give. And you mightn't be able to give it for too long in the day at all. You might only be last 5 minutes and you've got to go and lie down. I don't know. That's the self you're supposed to give. You don't give the self you'd like to be, the one you've got. If you're dying, if you're nailed to a cross and you're dying like Jesus, you can't give much. Yes, you can. You can give yourself. Do you know what I mean? We're not into measuring anything here. We're into being ourselves and making that gift, because you can't give anything else. And if you're the widow with 2 cent pieces, you'd be surprised when God says to you, you gave the best gift. The best person, the most gifting person in the parish, no one will know. It may be the person with 10 talents. It may be the person with half a talent. And we don't have to know. It's got nothing to do with us. But we do know in theory it'll be the one who gives his or herself, gives all that she or he has. The church is priestly because it's living the life of Christ the priest, through the community of believers and through each of its members. The church is priestly because it's with him in the presence of God, sharing his spirit. It is mediating God's word and God's blessing to the world. It's offering prayer and offering itself with Christ to God and drawing the world into communion with God, each in our own way. It's a royal priesthood, sharing the priesthood of the King whose mission it is to bring about the reign of God in this world. So if you're a wife, then you are a priest to your husband by baptism. In other words, you're mediating grace to him and love. If you're a husband, you're a priest to your wife. If you're a father, you're a priest to your children. If you're an auntie, you're a priest to your nieces and nephews. If you're you with me? If you're working in finance and you're surrounded by all these people working in the office, then you are a priest for them. And you don't have to think, oh, I'm a priest for them. It's nothing to do with that. It's just giving oneself as much as people are willing to receive. And if you're in a bullying place, and there seem to be a lot of them around from what you're hearing, maybe you can't give a lot, because you can't force yourself on anybody. But neither do you let people tread all over you. You have to be myself and love one another, love each other as we love ourselves. In the dogmatic constitution of the church, we read this. The church in Christ is in the nature of a sacrament. That's quite lovely. A sign and instrument of communion with God and unity among all people. Now, at the moment, the sacrament that is the church is going through a pretty hard time, and rightly so is it a hard time, because of mismanagement at different levels, conflicting though that all was, and misbehaviour of people, teachers or priests or bishop, whatever. And so that's giving the church a very bad look. But it's always been bad, like, do you know what I mean? But now it looks bad as well. So what are we supposed to do about that? We're supposed to love, and we're supposed to... And if the church manages the present problems well, my little dream is the church will be seen to be a model of how to handle these kind of problems. There's nothing to stop that happening. And people, I believe, will look, if we can do it well, look to the church to see how do you get systems going that protect children and all the rest that you're quite aware of. And we've got to see that that happens, and there'll be a lot of humility, a lot of misjudgment, a lot of pain, a lot of misjudgment, everything in the meantime, but the church is on its knees, and that's a pretty good place for the church to be. And we have to be a sign. God mediates his love to the world through those who share in Jesus' life. Each disciple shares in his or her own way in the priestly mediation of Jesus. We're not mediators independent of him. We're not separate vines. It's Christ who mediates through us as the vine bears fruit through its branches. The church and each member of the church shares in the one priesthood of Christ, and so in his consecration to God and mission to the world. They're very big words, but that's what each of us is called to. Each Christian is consecrated to Christ in a special communion, and so has a priestly ministry which graces him or her to mediate this grace to others. Here's a statement from the Vatican II, which will conclude this little bit first on all of us doing this. The laity, and as I said, they never really defined that too well. I would read there, well, I mean, I didn't write the document and it's from the Vatican II, but they should have said Christ's faithful, in that sense, meaning all of us. Dedicated as they are to Christ, anointed by his Holy Spirit, are called in marvellous ways and prepared so that rich fruits of the Spirit may be produced in them, in all the baptised. For all they do, all their prayers and undertakings, their family and married life, daily work, relaxation of mind and body, if they're done in the Spirit, indeed even the hardships of life, if they're patiently borne, all these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the celebration of the Eucharist, these may most fittingly be offered to the Father along with the body of the Lord. And so, worshipping everywhere by their holy actions, the laity, Christ's faithful, I'll say, consecrate the world itself to God, everywhere offering worship by the holiness of their lives. So that's my attempt to speak about all of us. I'm brief, I know, but that covers everyone. Now I want to move to have a look at the organisational leadership in the church, which the church, the catechism puts first, but I think is better put now. No, I'll just do the first part of it now and then we'll have a break. Leadership, when we talk about leadership of the church now, it occurs in every aspect of the church. The most important leaders are those who lead in love. I've already said that, but that really must be put strongly. People, if you want to be a leader in the church, be a lover. It's the best thing you can do. And the one who's leading, the widow, is the one who's showing the way for all of us. So that's the most important leadership in love, of course, because God is love. But, and you know this, every organisation needs organisational leaders. If you're in a rowing boat and there are eight in it and you're the cox, well, somebody has to move the tiller. Well, tiller is it? You move and it moves the rudder, whatever. Anyhow, you have to kind of shift this thing around and you can't all have a go at it. Someone has to direct the community. We know that. And we speak of a holy, this word hierarchy, arche means lead, basically, and hieros is the word for priest, the holy. So holy orders mean an ordering of the church in a holy way so that the sacred can be manifest. That's the whole point of it. Now, I'm going to look with you now at church leadership in the New Testament. What we know about how leadership occurred in the first generation of Christians from the letters of Paul, mainly in the Acts of the Apostles. That's our just historical journey that is information we all need to get. We start with Paul, what I believe is his earliest letter, and he, this is from the Acts actually, but in 48, 47, 48, so Jesus died probably in 33, so we're talking about 14, 15 years only after the crucifixion, very recent, Paul from Antioch in Syria, and led by Barnabas and Barnabas' cousin, young Mark, the three of them went off to Galatia. And on the way back, we're told in the Acts by Luke that Paul and Barnabas appointed, no, translation doesn't matter, priests, actually, in each church. The Greek is presbyteroi, presbyteroi. Now, if you take out P-R, put an I in there, E-S-T, priest is a collapsing in English of presbyteros. It's the same word. But that's what happens in languages. Words kind of get a bit of this and a bit of that and they shrink into something, and that's the word. So, but you could translate that elder, presbyter, they're good translations, or priest. But that's what he did in each church. So there's the beginning. What are they? Now, the presbyteroi were men. They were older men, that's what the word means. So Paul is actually setting up. He's not terribly interested in organisation, except that it has to happen. So he's setting up the same system that happened in the Jewish synagogues. That's what they used to. Each Jewish synagogue had a number of presbyters who ran the synagogue. Fair enough. And they were men because of the culture of the day. That was inevitable either way. And they were older men because they had respect from whatever. And so he just... Well, he goes to Thessalonica and he might be there 6 weeks or 7 weeks. We don't know how long he was there, but it might have been a couple of months. And when he's going, he's saying, well, look, somebody better run this show. So he just looked at it and he said, Mary, how about you giving it a go? And Mary said, oh. And they said, yeah, Mary's... Well, he wouldn't have been Mary, actually. It would have been Paul because they had to be blokes because of the system. So, and that's easy to understand. So you'd say, well, okay. And because he is already the leader. He might have even been converted from the Jewish synagogue. So he just set that system up. There's the map. Here's Antioch. Paul and Barnabas went here down to Cyprus. When he got to Paphos, the Roman governor, his surname, by the way, was a not uncommon surname in Roman. It was Paul, Paulus, that was his surname. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is called Saul right up to when he meets Paul, the governor of Paphos, of Cyprus. And this Paul, the governor, came from a place called Antioch here in what we call Turkey. That's where he lived. And interestingly, when they left here, they went to Antioch. I'm wondering, it's not impossible, it's likely, that maybe Paul, patronage was a big thing in the Roman world. So Paul was given the name of the governor. He said, he kind of said, okay, you can have my name, which means they'll know who you are and you'll have my protection, and go home and see my brother, my young brother, who's a fantastic fellow and needs to hear what you're talking about, and he lives in Antioch. And Paul said, oh, okay, right. So that's quite likely. Anyhow, that's the journey. And there it is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. Barnabas and Saul left Antioch, sailed to Cyprus. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga here, and then up to Antioch. And then the rest of it in the Acts of the Apostles. From Antioch, he went to Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and then back to Antioch. There the play. And you can read all about that in the Acts of the Apostles if you wish to. And they're simply following the synagogue custom. Now, it was similar, jumping to one of Paul's last letters. I believe he wrote it, but not every person does. The young church in Crete here was a mostly Jewish communities, just beginning, and Titus, Paul had appointed him, and he says, and he wrote to him, and he said, Titus, I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you would appoint, here they are again, presbyteroi, priests in every town as I directed you. So set up the system that they were accustomed to from the Jewish tradition. Nothing special. So that's happening. Okay. Now in 49 AD, the year after his mission in southern Galatia, having attended the assembly of Jerusalem, Paul set out with Silas and Timothy for Europe. He had a passion for this. One of the cities they visited was Thessalonica in Macedonia. And in his first letter back to that community, written from Corinth, Paul appeals to this community. Don't presume all the communities were set up the same way. This is a group that are probably mainly Gentiles. So they didn't set up with priests, presbyteroi, because that, why would you? He took people as they were, and the setup worked for the people, and that's all it was. It's not a great thing. And he said, this is the words he uses there in 1 Thessalonians 5, respect those who labour among you and who have charge over you. And there's the word prohistaminoi, which really means those who stand in front, like I am here today. So those who are in control of the community or charge of the community. Doesn't call them priests, doesn't call them anything, just calls that's who they are. And admonish you, esteem them highly in love because of what they're doing. Who were they? What were they? We're not told. But don't presume all churches were the same. Why would they be? If it's a Jewish community, they're more likely to follow that. If they're not, they're probably going to have another system. Paul uses this same word, prohistaminoi, though standing in front, in 57 AD, to speak of the leaders of the Christians in Rome. In Romans 12:8, and he exhorts them to carry out their ministry efficiently and conscientiously. These ones that are prohistaminoi, standing out in front, leading. In neither letter, the Thessalonians or Romans, does he describe their role in detail. A couple of obvious reasons. There was no need to, because they knew what their role was. He was writing to you, and he's not going to write about what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing. He'd never been there. He's just talking about the leaders. And they knew what was happening. And secondly, he didn't have to assume that the same people exercised leadership in every aspect of the community's life. In any case, both letters were written not to the leaders, but the letters were written to the community. It's clear from them. But that he talks about respecting their leaders. because they need them. We all need somebody. Then, writing from Ephesus back to Corinth, where he had lived for 2 years or 18 months, from 50 to 51, Paul states, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And he is talking about the importance of the ministry for the community. So the apostles, Paul was one of them, so was Barnabas, wasn't one of the 12, but he was an apostle. One sent from the risen Christ, that's what apostle means, somebody whom the risen Christ sent on his mission. Now, there are members of the community called prophets here that had a special gift of speaking from their experience of Jesus' Spirit. And that's what prophet means in the New Testament. The community would be there, and you've probably been at a table with your kids and you're arguing about something, and the seven-year-old comes up with something, and you think, oh my God, she's got it exactly right. You know, like, anyone can be the prophet. Anyone who's speaking out of their prayer can make a contribution, and people can say, God, you're right, that's it. That's what we should be doing, you know. So that's the prophet, moved by the Spirit of Jesus to speak the truth in love. Well, there. And the others are teachers, and their job is to, they don't have this inspired prophetic insight, perhaps, but they are able to draw out the implications. A teacher is someone who makes the links between things and helps people see the connection between what they're learning and what they already know and all the rest that you know a teacher does. So he talks about those three, but then he goes on to talk about other ministries, and one of them, the Greek, is kubernesis. Well, if you remember, B and V are often, the sound is the same in a lot of these languages, and K and G, hard G, are the same. So that actually word is govern. Kubern is govern. So these are governing, and governing, come back to a word, is the tiller. That's where it comes from. The kuberna is the tiller in the boat. So somebody have the gift, the grace, the ministry of directing the community this way or that way in relation to itself and in relation to the world around there. And somebody has to do it. How you organise it's another matter, but he is referring to those who have this special organisational skills and were graced to keep the community working together in harmony, though this doesn't seem to be working too well in Corinth. They're all divided, they're all over the place. Were those who were governing only men? Can't believe it. And they weren't in my home anyhow, I tell you. Dad would say, go and see your mother. So they were always combined, but Mum made the decisions, clearly. Dad got a pound or something, or half a pound a week to what he was doing. But so women have got that amazing ability to... My eldest brother, Brian, said that they made a decision on their honeymoon that he'd make all the big decisions and Mary would make the ordinary decisions. And he said to me on his 50th anniversary, I'm still waiting for a big decision. He said it lovingly and jokingly, but there we are. Luke tells us of a speech that was given by Paul at Miletus to the leaders of the churches of Ephesus in 57 AD. And it says, he's addressing the elders, the presbyteroi. They've come from Ephesus, because he didn't have time to go to Ephesus, so he got the boat to pull in Miletus, which is a few miles south. And he asked, a message went ahead to get all the priests to come to meet Paul there, because it was his last time he'd see them. So, and he said, this is these words, according to the Acts. Keep watch over yourselves. Remember, he's talking to priests, presbyteroi. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a word we haven't met yet in the New Testament. The word for overseer is episkopoi, and once again, bishop is the same word in English as that. So we're now the word bishop has come into the language. He's talking to priests and he's calling them bishops because they're just different ways of looking at the function. But even for... more than that, has made you, the episkopos means looking, like periscope, microscope, you will, and epi is over. So it's overseer is the direct translation of the word bishop. That's what an overseer, just to, not to do it all, but to check that it's all going well, and that this little parish is working well and that one isn't. And if the priest is not preaching well, well, the bishop says, I'm sorry, try and find someone in the parish who can. You've got Mrs. McPhilmy there, and she's a headmistress of the school, and she's got a wonderful gift of speech. Get her to give the homilies. You know, but somebody has to do the organising and oversee that it's working, that it's actually working. People are loving each other and people are missioning, and if it's not working because someone's in the road, well, you can retire them. Now, what are they doing? These presbyteri are called overseers to shepherd the Church of God. And here's the other word. Pastor means a shepherd. Pastoral. And that's poimaino is the Greek, a pastor. So the one group of people are called, in one little sentence, priests, bishops, pastors. The names are just aspects of the same, and you're getting it, I know. Now, writing what appears to be a general letter to the Gentile communities of the East, I've nearly finished this, possibly from Caesarea, that's my guess, but little more than a guess. In 59, Paul is, this is his most beautiful letter, don't let anyone take it from him. And if people tell you, if you meet people who say, oh, Paul only wrote 6 letters and 7 letters were really written by his disciples, all I can say to you, and that's all I'm saying, and I don't want to put any weight on it except that, I went into this so damn thoroughly, like months of work into all this, and I found that the arguments against Pauline authorship don't stack up. Maybe they did. There's nothing wrong with the disciple writing it. It's perfectly right. I mean, Moses wrote the Torah. Well, Moses didn't write the Torah. Someone did in his name. So theologically, there's no problem. But actually, we need to look at it and say, could Paul have written the letter to the Ephesians? Certainly, I reckon he could. So since the church taught, understood, took it for granted, everybody did, for 1800 years that Paul wrote it, why should modern scholars suddenly get smart and say he didn't? Especially if they can't prove it. So, back off that, all I'm saying is that Paul's, and sometimes the reasons they give in why Paul's letter to the Ephesians couldn't be written by Paul is because of the different language. Paul grew. Paul at school, one of the things you learnt in a Stoic school was different ways of communicating according to different audiences. So they were very skilled in doing it this way or this way or this way or this way. Rhetoric was the big subject at school. So Paul learnt, and as he grew and had experiences, of course his language changed. I hope mine has over 52 years of priesthood. I dread to think what I might have said 52 years ago, but that, I presume everyone's forgiven me, or if they haven't, I haven't told me yet. So here he is, I'm suggesting, writing from Caesarea before he leaves the East and goes to Rome. After mentioning apostles, prophets, and evangelists, people who are on the move, whereas the pastor is someone with the flock, settled, he speaks of pastors and he speaks of teachers. Where they're all leadership roles, we're familiar with them. And I just put that there, didn't I? I don't know what I've done there. So then he leaves here because he appealed to Rome. He gets a boat that takes him hugging the shore, really, because it wasn't a big boat. Couldn't go out here. And it went to there and stopped there and went to there. And then they went down to Crete, but they left late. They left late in the season. It was dangerous. And when they were here at Fair Havens, it was not protected enough against the weather, so the captain of the boat wanted to go along here and round there, and in there he would have been a much better port. So it was a reasonable thing to do, and Paul said, don't, it's too late, you know, the monsoonal rains are coming and whatever else is happening. He took no notice of Paul. How the hell would Paul know? He was the captain of the ship, for God's sake. And they got blown somewhere, I don't know where, but any of you who were left, they definitely landed at Malta. Crashed, landed, what do you call it? The boat sank and wrecked, but they escaped with their life. And he spent the winter in Malta waiting for another ship to come up from out of here with all the wheat, etc. And then they took it on to Rome. And I'm now about to finish. So writing probably from prison in Rome in 62 AD. And Paul was born, I think, probably more likely 4 BC. So he's 65, 66. To get an idea. And he addresses this community at Philippi, and then he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers, so he's writing to the whole community, saints, meaning those in whom God dwells, with your overseers, episkopoi, and deacons. Sorry, it's spelled diakonoi. Here you've got the community in Philippi has in charge of it bishops and deacons. But I hope you've got enough from that to realise that this all changes how the system works and what kind of roles a bishop would have today needn't be the same as they had then. He's just talking in general terms about the people running the thing. So, to conclude, the title and functions of those responsible for organisation leadership in the early church would presumably have varied according to the composition, size and situation of each community. If it was a small community of a dozen people, it would be very different from a community with 50. The larger the community and the longer Paul, or whoever it was absent, the more there'd have been need to devise appropriate local leadership to organise the community's life and to relate to other communities and the society at large. The organisational structure of the church today should be that which best facilitates the life and mission of the church. And it's up to each of us to contribute to that, because our world changed very slowly for a long time, as you know. A farmer was a farmer was a farmer was a farmer. It's only the last couple hundred years that everything's socially broken open and enormous changes have happened. Karl Rahner, the best theologian, I reckon, of last century, said, and once you hear it said, you realise that people, my age and your age, we've been through more changes than any generation has ever done in the whole history of humanity. The sudden, like the massive changes. No wonder we're a bit out of puff and a bit off-balanced. But the system that the church is running on is a system that worked, and probably, on the whole, worked well for 1,800 years. So why wouldn't you keep it? Why would you keep it? If it's not working, change it. If it's not functioning, do something about it. So the kind of there's a habit of thinking, I believe, that's habit and nothing more, and is not watching for the community's changes and needs and what's actually going to vitalise it. And it's kind of heavy and it's locked in a bit, and we're all praying that miracles will happen and it'll change.
Where did Princess of the Church